This rebel heart belongs to you. Help me lay the renegade to rest. Turn the stone inside me back to flesh. And hold me till my best defense is found. And watch this rebel heart surrender.
Good morning, Webster Groves.
Good morning.
Oh, come on. Good morning, Webster Groves.
Good morning.
As always, it is a blessing to spend not just Sundays, but any day of the week with you all. I am thankful, and I believe most of you all are thankful, all of you all are thankful as well, to have the opportunity to experience all that life has for us and experience God's grace and love and mercy, and to experience it with family and friends as well. If you are a visitor, we welcome you today and are thankful for your presence. And if you don't mind, in the seat next to you somewhere, there should be a brown little folder that you can give us your name and contact information if you are so inclined. It'll give us an opportunity to let you know how much we appreciate your presence with us today as well. Just a few announcements that we need to be aware of. We need to apologize, or I need to apologize to Anna first off, because we have the Bible study that she is leading, we have it down at the wrong time. We said it's at 5 p.m. It actually occurs Sunday mornings with all the other Sunday school classes. So please forgive us. And I know she's downstairs, but please forgive us for the oversight of the mistake. So anyone who's interested in that Bible study, please, next Sunday, the regular Sunday school hour, it will be occurring. Next Saturday, from 6 to 8, we have our second family night. Last month, we did it as a family game night, but this month, on October the 13th, we'll have it as a family food and art night. So we will have activities around the theme of art and food for families to be able to participate in this coming Saturday from 6 to 8 p.m. And again, we are going to be doing something every second Saturday of the month. So September, October, November, and December, we'll have something for families to be able to come out and experience together at least once a month. Next Sunday, I actually will not be here. I will be in Jefferson City preaching at First Baptist Jefferson City. I will also be leading a workshop for that church there that revolves around race and the church and how do we heal communities around the idea of race and reconciliation. So next Sunday, we will have the Reverend Keith Miner will be preaching for us. And Keith has been here multiple times, and we love Keith. So we are thankful that Keith was able to come again this coming Sunday. So next Sunday, I will not be here. I know you all will miss me. Pray for those who are at First Baptist Jefferson City because they have to hear me preach twice next Sunday, and then they have to deal with me for an hour-long workshop as well. But thank you as always. I never accept these opportunities or go to these opportunities without realizing how blessed I am to be a part of this congregation where you all allow me the freedom to be able to go and to be able to spend time with other congregations and to help them as they work through the things that we all are working through as God's body. Are there any other announcements that I missed or that I was not made aware of that we need to make? If not, let us prepare our hearts and our minds for worship this morning. Thank you, Laura. I invite all of you all to participate with me in reciting a communal prayer. This prayer will be over my shoulder, it'll be along the wall. Again, one of the things we try to do and as we begin our services every Sunday is set a tone, to set a particular theme that we hope to follow throughout all of service. And we do that this morning with this common prayer. God, you have told us to trust in you with all of our hearts. You have told us not to lean on our own understanding, and so we try to trust, but we get very nervous when we don't understand your ways. Be gentle amid our doubts. May your spirit continue to offer us peace when the world hopes to overpower us. Lead us to a deeper trust in you. Amen.
Would please stand and join me in the call to worship. Can God spread a table for us in the wilderness?
In the sight of our spiritual ancestors, God worked marvels.
Outside Egypt, God divided the sea and let them pass through it.
As they fled, God led them with cloud by day and a fiery light.
God split rocks open and made water flow down like rivers.
God can surely provide for us, even in what seems to be barren land. Amen.
Please be seated.
There are a few things that we attempt to practice on a regular basis here at Webster Groves Baptist Church, not just because we believe it's the only thing for us to do, but we believe that it has been something or things that have been handed down to us as God's children that we want to follow, that we want to practice faithfully. One of those things is baptism, and we were blessed to experience baptism last week with Carol. We are so thankful for the opportunity to be included in God's family, not by our own power, not by our own might, but by God's love, by God's invitation. And although we are not invited into God's kingdom by our own power or our own might, it is up to us to accept that invitation. And when we do accept that invitation, when we do recognize that God loves us and that we hold great value to God, we are also invited to do one other thing on a regular basis, and that thing is communion. It's Lord's Supper. It's where we recognize the act of Christ sitting down with his disciples and having a meal with them and sharing how life would be changed, not by the meal, but by what the meal represented. The meal represented the fact that we all hold great value before God. We may not hold great value before the world. The world may find many reasons to discount us, whether it's age, whether it's so many other things that the world uses to disqualify us. But God doesn't disqualify us for any of those things. Instead, through Christ, in Christ, God welcomes us into the family just as we are. So we experience communion today, not because we are trying to earn anything, not because we think we have to work anything. We experience communion today because we believe that at a very particular time, Christ paid the price for all of us to be included into God's family. And this is one of our ways of saying that we are thankful. The scriptures tell us that at a very particular time, Christ sat down with his disciples to share a meal with them, and he told them that this meal would not be like any other meal, that it would have greater significance. And at that meal, he broke bread and he shared a cup and told them that those actions would represent something much bigger, not just for them, but for all of the world and for future generations to come. And before we participate in this, let us pray together. God, we are thankful. We are thankful for your love that was shown for us even before we were born. We don't always understand how you move or why you move in the particular ways that you do, but we do say thank you for moving and moving for us. We are thankful for this opportunity to share this practice together. And from the depths of our hearts, we recognize what it means, that there is no longer separation. Instead, there is reconciliation, not just between us and you, but reconciliation between us and each other, between those who we consider to be enemies, friends, or just people on the fringes. Because of your loving act through your Son, we all have the opportunity to be included into your family. For that, we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask that our deacons would please stand and ask Dr. Watson if she would please come assist me. The scriptures tell us that Jesus sat down with his disciples. He told them that the bread would represent something more intentional, more significant, that it would represent his body, which would be broken for their behalf, for not just their behalf, but for ours as well. We will partake in the same thing. And the word tells us that after they shared bread, that after they shared a meal, they shared a cup as well. And he told them that the cup would represent his blood, which would be shed for the remission of sin. And we shall partake something similar. There's a lot of symbolism in the Bible, and symbolism is a good thing. Symbols lead us to the truth. They lead us to something more concrete. And today, this symbolism leads us to the truth that God loves us, that God was willing to give it all for us. And we are thankful. And in our thankfulness, we participate. Amen.
Now, if you'll turn with us, there's a white pew book in your pew. We're going to turn to 113, the heart of worship. We're going to sing both verses. All about you, Jesus.
Our scripture reading is from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six or seven kinds of people the Lord doesn't like: those who are too proud or tell lies or murder, those who make evil plans or are quick to do wrong, those who tell lies in court or stir up trouble in a family. This is the word of the Lord.
And now in our hymnal, we're going to turn to hymn 446, Take Time to Be Holy. We're going to sing verse 1, 2, and 4.
Okay, well, I do have one thing that I'm struggling with right now, and I'm like anybody or most people. I get on Facebook every now and then to look and see how my friends are doing or what's going on with my family or whatever. And there tends to be many times sifting through all of that, there's a lot of people, you know, that are upset about whatever is happening in the world today. And regardless of what side of the fence you're on, sometimes it gets to be, I almost think it for me, it gets to be a little bit too much just to read all of that. And in the course of the last two or three weeks, three or four different times, one of my friends or acquaintances had showed up on my feed a quote from President Kennedy, and I'll paraphrase it, but he was like, you know, we shouldn't look for the Republican answer, we shouldn't look for the Democratic answer, we should seek the right answer. And I'm not trying to get all political here this morning, but I think in our lives sometimes we should always be trying to seek the right answer and asking God to help us find the right answer, whatever that is. And I know in my own personal life, it's very hard sometimes I don't know what the right answer is when I'm dealing with a certain situation. Maybe sometimes I know what the right answer is, but because maybe it's I'm supposed to do something nice for somebody that I don't like, or somebody who has the kind of attitude that I don't really agree with, or somebody that has wronged me sometime in the past. I know what the right answer is, but it's very hard for me to do that. And I've kind of ran into that situation a couple of times lately where I didn't want to do that, and realized you need to do the right thing. You know what the right thing is to do here. And I know Elbert said last week, and he mentioned some things going on around us in our local communities and in the world that you know, we need to pray about and pray for God to make better. And we should do those things. And sometimes it almost gets to seem to be too much. That, you know, what can I do? All these things happening in Washington, things happening around the world, things happening in my own community. How do you do that? How can I help? And I think we'd all be better served if we would just ask in every little situation that we deal with in our lives, if God would help us to just, would give us the right answer, whatever, and the strength to do what the right answer is, whatever that is. And, you know, that's kind of one of the things I'm struggling with right now and praying about, that you know, just to help me to, Lord, help me to know what the right answer is, and help me to know, you know, help me to have the strength to follow through with it and do it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for all the many blessings you give us each and every moment of every day. Lord, just ask that you would be with those of us that are sick. Lay your healing hand and comforting hand upon them. Be with the people that are grieving, and let them know that you are there, and give them comfort. Be with those of us that are struggling with whatever troubles we are struggling with at that particular time. And help us to, sometimes let us know that you are there. Sometimes help us find the correct solution. Lord, just be with those people that are making decisions on a local level, on a state level, on a national level, on a world level. Just be with them and help them to know what the right answer is, and help them to do the right thing. Lord, be with each and every one of us as we go through our lives. Help us to do the right things, and help us to show kindness to others and compassion to others. And Lord, help us to find some way to bring someone that is looking for you a little closer to you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thee, we'll sing all three verses.
I am weak, but thou art strong.
For Jesus, we'll sing verse 1 and verse 2.
You may be seated.
Thank you. I'll be reading from Exodus 20:13, the sixth commandment. Do not murder. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, Coach, every time you do prayers of the people, I get a text message that says there's a need for you to preach this morning. So, thank you as usual. For our visitors this morning, we are in the middle of a study from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, that deals with the Ten Commandments. And as we have been going through these commandments, or these words as they are more readily understood, these words from God, we understand that they are not just commandments. They are not just rules and regulations that God gives us because God is only concerned about people doing what's right and what's wrong. It's more than just that. It's a way for us to understand how we are to be in relationship with God and be in relationship with other people as well. And this morning, I'm going to make an assumption as I start today's sermon. And I don't think that this assumption is very far-fetched. I am going to assume that none of us who are gathered here today are murderers or killers. And I'm not trying to be funny when I say that either. Of all the words, of all the commandments that God gave Moses that we now have as the 10 words, as the 10 commandments, I think that this commandment, the one that says, do not kill, do not murder, do not put anyone to death without cause, this is the easiest word. This is the easiest commandment for us to follow. Now, I can acknowledge that our willingness to follow or to abide by the other words or the other commandments may sometimes come in question. Now, again, I'm not trying to start this sermon off by chasing a rabbit trail, but I imagine that at some point of all of our lives, we have likely given into the temptation to, if only for a moment, to place something else above God in our lives, to have another God before God. If only for a moment we have fallen into the temptation to take something that was not ours, to steal something. We have all, I imagine, if only for a moment, have not taken care of ourselves. We have not taken a Sabbath as God has commanded. But I don't think that any one of us has ever had the challenge of deciding whether we were going to take someone's life. Now, I have to acknowledge that when I was a police officer, my greatest fear was that I would one day have to draw my service weapon and that I would actually have to use it. That was something that I legitimately feared every single day that I put that uniform on. And I'm not saying that to try to be overly dramatic either. It was a recurring fear that haunted me on a daily basis. And for those who either serve in the military or have served in the military and that have gone to a foreign conflict, I understand that for you that is, or that was, a potential fear as well. But all the other words, all the other commandments, and involve actions that can in some way be repaired. They all involve actions that can in some way be made whole again, that something that has been taken can be replaced, something that has been lost can be found again in the most general sense of the way. And you could also, if you commit one of those sins, you can typically pay a fee, or back in those days, pay a fee or pay a fine or make some type of offering, and things would be okay. But when a life is taken, there's no way that that life can be brought back. No matter how angry any of us get, we don't cross the line between anger and rage that leads to an irrevocable act. Again, I think I can say this with a certain level of assurity this morning, that those of us who are gathered here will likely not have to deal with this. Yes, if you read the newspapers, we all know that people are killed on a daily basis and murder does occur, especially in St. Louis. Sometimes it seems like St. Louis is racing to try to have the biggest record of murders and killings in the nation. And multiple times we have been the most dangerous city in the nation. But when we think about that, that's those people, right? That's those people over there that affects. They're not really good people that value life like we do, or they are people who don't see God's image in everyone else like we do, right? Those are the thugs and the criminals who kill and who are killed on a regular basis. So if it happens to them, then it's really not a big deal to us or to the communities that we live in, right? Today, I'm wondering why God gave this commandment not to kill to God's people if those other people are the ones who really need this word and not us. Why did God waste the ink, or better yet, why did God waste Moses' time having him chisel this commandment into the tablets to be recorded and shared for future generations? We all know that this isn't the first time that God or humans expressed a displeasure with the idea of murder or killing. Dr. Peter N. says, "A prohibition against murder is nothing new. Murder was reprehensible before this command was given, not only in the Pentateuch, but as far back as the story of Cain and Abel, and even as far back as the Near Eastern world as well." And to understand why it is so important for God to do this, I think that we need to understand what was meant by the word murder or the word kill, depending on which version of the Bible you have. And don't worry, I am not going to give a lesson on Hebrew grammar or Hebrew syntax. We're going to keep this really, really simple this morning. The first thing we learn about this idea of taking someone's life is that it is expressed across multiple words, not just one word. The word for the murder and the word for kill, they have a similar root, but that root is then combined with another descriptor to give it its specific meaning. One deals with the taking of someone's life out of anger or out of passion, and the other deals with accidentally taking someone's life. There's even a third consideration that deals with the idea of taking someone's life because God told you to take a person's life, like when God commanded the Israelites to cross over the river and to enter the promised land and to effectively wipe out all nations that they came across. Dr. Enns explains this better than I can, and he says, the Hebrew word translated for murder in many of our translations of the Bible is a common one in the Old Testament. It is a restricted term, generally referring to the killing of someone who is not an enemy of the people, one who God has not designated as an enemy of Israel. In other words, it is not used in context of war or just punishment for a crime. It can, however, refer to unintentional killing, a circumstance in which murder is not an appropriate term. Thus, perhaps, Dr. N says, murder is not as straightforward a translation as might be assumed. Did you all pick up on what Dr. N said? The way the words murder and the words kill are used or presented in the Old Testament are not always as clear as we wish they would be. There are challenges to understanding how the word was used in multiple places, and to be truthful, this verse is one of those places. It isn't always clear what the recorders of the Bible, the recorders of Israel history, were trying to say in every scenario. There are as many people who believe that it means one thing as there are people who believe that it means another thing. So in the end, there really is no common consensus. But Dr. Enns continues by saying, if the circularity of this argument is not too frustrating, at the very least, we can state that there is legitimate and illegitimate killing in the Old Testament, and that this commandment refers to any type of killing that God disallows. Just what that means is, it's a matter of wise reflection on the part of the Israelite leaders. So let me ask a question. What was legitimate killing? When was it okay? When was it right to kill according to how the Israelites understood it, how the Hebrew people understood it? It was okay to kill during holy wars. It was okay to kill when a person broke certain commandments. It was okay to kill when you were extracting revenge against someone who killed one of your relatives. But when was killing illegitimate? Typically, it was in the heat of the moment because you were in an argument with someone. Now, I have to pause for a moment and I have to ask, have you ever thought about any of this before, that there potentially could be certain levels to what God means when God says that you should not kill, that you should not murder? Have you ever read times when God said that you should not do something, but then in the next chapter or in the next book or in the next verse, under another set of circumstances, it is okay for you to do that? Now, I'm not asking this to be obnoxious, so please understand that. But if we are serious students of the Bible, which I believe we say we are, and if we welcome opportunities to share our faith with other people, this is probably something we're going to have to grapple with. Because this is something that other people who are not within our tribe, who do not necessarily believe what we believe, grapple with. And let's be honest, there are people who we share a common faith with who grapple with this as well. This idea of God-directed killing was something that I struggled with tremendously as we worked through the book of Joshua a few months ago. I struggled with the question of what does it mean for us to believe that God, on the one hand, says that life has value and is to be protected at all costs, and then on the other hand, God says, but you can take as many lives as you need to in order to overrun this land that I'm giving you. Again, I'm not trying to be obnoxious or obtuse when I say those things. And I have to acknowledge that just as I don't have the full answer while I was preaching through the book of Joshua, I don't have the full answer right now, but this is something that we will have to think through together. And this doesn't even begin to bring up the times that a person was killed accidentally and how the community was supposed to respond to that accidental killing. For example, if two people were working on a roof, and Roger, you're okay in these examples. We were talking about this in Sunday school, and I kept using Roger as the example. Roger, I really do love you, and I really do want you to stay safe, so don't take any of this, take this wrong. But for example, if two people were working on a roof, and one accidentally bumped into the other, and that person fell to their death, that would be an accidental killing. But just because it was an accidental killing didn't mean that the dead person's family would just let it go. They would want to be, they were required to be compensated for the life that was lost, and they could set the terms for what that compensation would look like. Another accidental killing could be two people having an argument over a possession, and they get into a shoving match, and one person pushes the other, and the other person trips and accidentally hits his head and is knocked unconscious, and he never regains consciousness but dies from that injury. In those cases, the person who did the pushing would be able to request a trial before the religious officials who could verify that it was an accident. And as soon as they said it was an accident, that person could run and run to a sanctuary city, a city of refuge is the better term for it. That person could run and flee to a city of refuge. And that would be a place where that dead person's family, they wouldn't be allowed to harm him. Again, I'm not trying to chase rabbit trails. What I'm trying to do is acknowledge that this word, this commandment may not be just as straightforward as we think it is. Reverend Godfrey Ashby tries to address this struggle with these words that we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And he says, a theological claim is being made. It is God's prerogative to take life since God created it in the first place. Only divine sanction, which war and a death sentence were sometimes seen to have, only divine sanction is able to decide who may or may not be deprived of life. So thinking about what Reverend Ashby and what Dr. Enns have said, if they are correct, this verse is addressing the act of taking a life in a way that is not sanctioned by God, that is not approved by God. Taking a life not by accident, but instead through unrighteous anger. Dr. Enns says, life is something that the God of Israel does not treat lightly, and it is thus incumbent on his people to behave likewise. So it seems clear, but you all know me well enough to know that this all leads me to another question. Does this prohibition against taking life and taking life unwarranted, does this prohibition only deal with taking a person's physical life, or can it deal with other things? If at its root, this verse is dealing with anger that leads to sinful actions, is it as much about the anger as it is about the actions? Is it only about actions that are committed in the heat of the moment, or does it also deal with the heat? Does it deal with the passion that led to the actions in the first place? As you can imagine, that's what I think God is trying to get at. The underlying beliefs we hold about others and their value and the subsequent actions that we are willing to take against them based on our beliefs, we have to understand that those have consequences. And God cares about those just as much as God cares about the actions that we commit. Dr. H.L. Ellison writes, life is the gift of God, which cannot be replaced by man if he takes it. Therefore, murder stands at the head of the Old Testament's list of inequities. The prophets extended its meaning to include all that cuts at the roots of life, such as injustice and robbing a man of the means of livelihood. Jesus went further, including every attitude that robbed a man of his self-esteem and that lack of love, which meant the withholding of aid when it was most needed. And Dr. Ellison continues writing, "There are few biblical insights more alien to the modern mind. It is all too often regarded as bad luck if the drunken or impatient driver kills someone on the road. It is considered distasteful if a vigilant journalist unearths an old scandal and ruins a family in so doing. There is a passing moment of sympathy if someone is robbed of the means of earning his living by the enforcement of a closed shop industry. There is a passing moment of anxiety and little more when industrial action, as it is euphemistically called, threatens the sick, the poor, and the aged. And there is seldom effective church action over the gossip who takes pleasure in tearing members' characters to shreds." Now, I recognize that Dr. Ellison's language is somewhat dated. I acknowledge that. But I hope that you get the point that he's trying to make. We are less likely to participate in taking another person's physical life, but we are willing to destroy everything else about a person on a regular basis. We willingly co-sign when someone tries to kill another person's character or their personhood or their opportunities. And we all know that this has been on full display over the past few weeks as our nation watched the Kavanaugh debacle unfold. People on both sides did their best to assassinate everything about the people that were involved, both the man and the woman. And they did it all because they wanted their political party to win and the opposing party to be devastated. Now, please understand that I am not minimizing the issues that were at the surface of what occurred. It is wrong in all circumstances for men to assault women. Women should be heard, they should be believed, and they should be defended against physical, psychological, emotional, and professional attacks against them. And they should be given the opportunity to have their attackers brought to justice. And correspondingly, men have the right to defend themselves against false claims of abuse and to face their accusers. But let's all acknowledge something. At some point, whatever was occurring over the past 2 weeks, it stopped being about those things. That became secondary to the idea that we wanted to destroy those two people professionally and politically. But even more than that, it became about each political party trying to destroy the other. And we willingly participated in it. Unfortunately, that has become the way of our nation. I think that this verse is not only about inappropriately taking a person's physical life, but I think that it's also about not letting our anger, not letting our hatred, not let whatever word it is that we can come up with, not letting what we have against another person cause us to stop seeing them as someone who is created in the image of God and to at least attempt to treat them like they matter before God. This leaves me with the final question. Whose life is more valuable to God? Is it yours? Is it mine? Is it those from my political party? Is it those from your political party? Is it the person that experienced a particular hurt, or is it a person who caused a particular hurt? You know, these really are not theoretical questions. We do have to navigate these in real life. I end this morning with a set of extended quotes from Dr. Walter Brueggemann, who you all have heard me quote extensively through this sermon series. And as usual, I think that Dr. Brueggemann's words summarize what I've been trying to say in a much more effective way. Dr. Brueggemann says, "The command itself states a non-negotiable principle and nothing more. That, however, is a great deal in a society where life is cheap, where technology is impersonal, where economic greed is unbridled, where bombs are smart, and where ideology is powerful. Biblical faith has drawn an uncompromising line against the taking of another life, period. Human life is intrinsically of value and must not be violated. But the murder that makes the newspapers signifies a breakdown of the human infrastructure which legitimates brutality. But the murder behind the headlines, i.e. the killing that happens a little at a time, mostly unnoticed and unacknowledged, is kept ideologically obscure. Such slow, unnoticed destruction diminishes human life among those not powerful enough to defend themselves." As we continue to navigate a life and a nation and a world that regularly sees everyone else as expendable, and where we may also see people as expendable, may we learn how to be found faithfully honoring life, not just physical life, but the spiritual life that we all share as a common gift from our Creator. Amen. I'd ask everyone to please bow and let us pray together. God, we struggle with not fully comprehending, but wanting to fully actualize your word in our lives. It's easy for us to only concentrate on not physically hurting someone, physically taking a person's life. That's easy for us to do, Lord. The harder thing to do is to have that same care and that concern when it comes to a person's reputation, their spiritual life, all the other areas that we typically take for granted. God, we acknowledge that our world, that our nation, our communities, that we struggle with this. And we acknowledge, Lord, that sometimes we personally struggle with it as well. We pray through the leading of your Holy Spirit that we would be reminded of the value that all life has, whether that person is on the same side as us or the other side, that we would recognize the value that they hold because they were created in your image, and that we would honor our relationships with them as we honor our relationship with you. God, we want to be made, shaped, formed to become more like you on a daily basis. We acknowledge it is not easy, but it is also something that we will not turn away from. Give us strength and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask that everyone please stand as we prepare for our benediction. As we all prepare to leave this place and to go about and experience all that life has for us in the coming weeks, I pray that you would accept these words as words of benediction. May our passions lead us to not tear others down, but instead, may we become passionate about finding ways to see God's image in them and to honor God's image in us, and that we would honor God's image in the world for God's glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.